back to our comparison. Now to sober it up. So anyway, blessing, happy birthday and all that. So Moses, you might remember, begins with 12 tribes. Remember where those are counted out. Numbers, I almost said November. I don't think it was November. Numbers 13, you have people, you have 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel, and they go into Canaan, right? And they spy out Canaan. And Jesus calls out 12 disciples and sends them into the land of Canaan to heal, to preach, to cast out devils. The parallels are crazy. Really, it takes the Holy Spirit to write such a great book. So when we come to Hosea chapter 3, then we are seeing the Lord unveil once again what Hosea is living in real life. God has already experienced it with his people Israel. Hosea is living it with his wife. Why don't we pray before we begin reading? Lord, I pray that you'd open your word to us. You are the author. We need you. We need you far more than you need us, as we heard this morning. So, Father, I pray that once again you would change us and make us new so that we are vessels that can be usable to you. The old Bill Sturm will not do. I must have continual change. Metamorphosis must take place over and over again, being changed from glory to glory. Yeah, Lord, we ask you to be with those from our flock that are not well today. We think of Brother Fred. We think of Jeff Payne. We think of, once you start naming them. There are many people afflicted today, even just regular sickness. You know how we missed them this morning, and you know how some of them will not be back with us. And we know the rain affects a lot of travels and that kind of thing. But Lord, I pray that tonight where they are, you'd minister grace to them. And I pray that we will be faithful to reteach to faithful men what we've had given to us among many witnesses. We will thank you for this truth that you're handing to us. May we be faithful not to forget what we're reading in Hosea, but to see the unchangeable character of God. And we thank you for so far what you've taught us out of this book. And we thank you for teaching us, Lord. We know that you are the great teacher, and we need you. So minister to us. Open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here now, remember, Hosea and his wife Gomer are separated. Now, new chapter. We don't know how it happened. We're not told how it happened. But now, look what takes place in chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, this is the first time Hosea speaks in the first person in the entire book. Even in chapter 1, when God tells him, might take a look, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, verse 3, so he, Hosea, went. So in the first chapter, Hosea refers to himself in the third person. Here is chapter 3, and he refers to himself in the first person. Then the Lord said to me, verse 1, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord, that all caps there is Jehovah, for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. All right. Now, who will read verse 2? And we'll continue a verse at a time.
So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley.
And the Zondervan Pictorial Dictionary, by the way, says that a homer... it says two things, in my opinion, that are incredibly funny. But let me give the one that will help us keep a straight face first. But this is the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia says that a homer is worth approximately 10 shekels of silver. So what is 1 1/2 shekels, what is 1 1/2 homers worth? 15 shekels of silver. So he bought her for 15 shekels of silver and barley worth 15 shekels of silver, which is how many shekels of silver?
30.
So he buys a slave for 30 pieces or shekels of silver. Mm-hmm. Now, I think Helen Keller could see that parallel. Mm-hmm. All right? That a slave is purchased for 30 pieces of silver. Okay? And a homer in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia is a unit of measurement. It's a unit of measurement. A homer is, get this now, this is a direct quote, an ass load.
Are you good?
So whatever you can put on a beast of burden, that's a homer. All right? Just so you know. So in Hosea, we have a a unit of measurement called a homer and a woman called Gomer. All right, that should be pretty easy for you to remember. All right, so anyway, verse number 3. Who'll take that, please?
And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be another man. So will I also be for thee.
All right, so I'm going to purchase you. He says, I bought her, verse 2. And then he talks about what he says to her. You're not going to stay with me many days. And you're also not going to be with any other man. Okay, so remember, chapter 2, verse 16. Maybe you should draw a circle around these two verses and connect them in your Bible. But in chapter 2, verse 16, we discussed last week, we don't know how, but at some point, Hosea becomes Gomer's master. Remember that? We don't know how it happened, but the Lord says, between him and Israel takes place the same thing that will take place between Hosea and Gomer. And that is that she will become his wife again from the status of a slave. So, we don't know how it happened, but his wife runs off on him. And the next thing you know, he's down at the slave market buying her back. Buying her back from a slave market. That tells me that either he paid almost nothing, which talks about the worthlessness of a harlot, or he paid everything. I don't know the unit of measurement and how much a slave girl was worth. I don't know. But in any case, this is incredibly telling because he probably wasn't the only bidder down at the market. But he paid what was necessary to fulfill the command of God and to get back to himself his former wife. There's a great deal at stake here. Okay? And he says in verse number 3, we're going to have a time period where we're not together. But because I own you, we have a significant time here where you are not going to be able to go to any other man either. Now, brothers and sisters, this means that when he finally marries her, she is no longer his what? When he remarries her, in fulfillment of chapter 2, verse 19, when God remarries Israel forever, when Hosea remarries his wife forever, what is she now? What is she now free to do?
As being his wife?
Yeah, what is she free to do at that point? I mean, he buys her, verse 3, and she is not able then to go to another man to play the harlot. So what happens when he marries her and she's no longer the slave? She can run off. She's no longer his property. See, the cost involved with marrying someone and setting them free is that they can break your heart again.
So the wife didn't have as much, she wasn't tied as much to a husband then as she would have. I would have thought being a wife, she would have to stay more than if she was a harlot.
It didn't keep her to him the first time.
Well, no, but why did... So he had... what more rights did he have over her as...
Well, when she's property, there's laws of the land that say you return someone slave to them.
Okay, but not the wife.
Well, someone who wants to be devious with another man's wife will probably get away with it.
Okay.
But someone who wants to take someone else's property, now you're talking about money.
Okay.
Yeah. Different states.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 4, please.
For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim.
All right, so here... Just like Hosea says, I'm going to purchase you and we're going to stay at a distance for a while. You're not sharing a bed with me, not for a while, but I know this, because I own you, you're not running off to any other man either. So the Lord says, when I marry you again, in verse 4, in fulfillment of chapter 2, verse 19, there's going to be a time period of some awkwardness there. Now, what are the children of Israel unable to do if they don't have sacrifice or ephod? The verse we just read. They can't worship in the temple, right? So what is God saying here? When I marry you, when I bring you back to myself and betroth you to me, what is God saying here? How is God intimate with his people? Through what?
Through worship.
Through worship. So Hosea purchases, say again?
You're free to go again. You can worship other things like money, time, with others.
Well, a teraphim at the end of verse 4 is a household idol. So, you know, the Lord never sanctioned private worship in someone's home. So it's as if the Lord is saying, I'm going to keep you from coming to me, and I'm going to keep you from cheating on me. Just exactly what Hosea did. When I own you, that means that I can decide to keep you with me as a piece of property, and we're not going to be intimate. And the Lord says, when I bring Israel to myself, there's going to be a come to Jesus moment, literally. And that means that you're not going to be able to worship me. I'm taking away your ability to worship me. And I'm also taking away your ability to worship your other gods. You're not going to be able to run around on me anymore. I'm going to take away your ability to do that. Now remember how he does this. In the last chapter, he takes away her ability to be prosperous by drying up the heavens. Remember chapter 2 and verse 21? It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, they'll answer the earth. So you have the heavens raining in 21. You have the earth sprouting fruit in 22. You might remember that. Does everyone remember that 7 days ago? So he says, you know, I'm going to make it so that you don't enjoy your life of idolatry. You're not going to. I'm going to dry it up in that land. You're not going to enjoy your time of idolatry. The rain is going to stop. And you're not going to enjoy your time of rebellion. Here, we have this promise that the Lord says, there will be a restoration of the nation to me. But in the meanwhile, I'm going to keep them from worshiping me, and I'm going to keep them from cheating on me. So how would that take place? How could that take place? How did it take place in history? Who is the subject again? We have the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Which of those 2 countries, the northern 10 or the southern 2, which of those 2 countries is Hosea speaking to that doom is imminent? The northern 10. So how did God keep them from worshiping him? Remove them from the place where they had their temple. And even the temples that Jeroboam erected in Dan and Beersheba, they were nowhere near their false temples. And they were nowhere near the real temple of Jerusalem. So God says, I'm going to remove from you the possibility of being a hypocrite and worshiping me in my temple. And I'm going to move you to a faraway land, all kinds. I'm going to blow you north to the lands of the north. You're not even going to be able to worship false gods. So the Lord seems to be, like we see in chapter 2, hedging them away from being able to be both real with him and hypocritical with others. He doesn't want it. You remember Isaiah chapter 1? I don't know if you remember this. Isaiah 1 is full of this stuff. He says, I am so sick and tired of your Sabbaths and your new moons and your sacrifices. Go away from me. I don't even want it. In the book of Joel, he says something in chapter 2, rend your hearts and not your garments. What is he making reference to there? What would the Israelites do when they were really getting serious with God? They would make an open show, and they would do what?
Tear their clothes.
I'm really serious about getting right with God. And God said, look, I'm so sick and tired of watching you get real serious with me. Tear your hearts now instead of your clothes. Right? In the olden days, if we had a church that was feeling kind of cold on God, we would have special revival meetings. You remember that?
Yeah,
they still do in some places. Maybe we should here, but I know this. Year after year after year, we would talk about how we really need a revival. Boy, we really need a revival. Let's have a revival meeting. We really need a revival. And, you know, we do our cottage prayer meetings a couple nights leading up to the revival meeting. And everyone would get real super serious. I'm talking about burn the rock tapes. Y'all remember back to that time? I'm talking about burn the books. I'm talking about get up and snot all over the platform and testify to the microphone about God. And 2 weeks later,
same old.
And if the Lord was speaking to us today, he'd say, instead of scheduling a revival, why don't you just come to church on Sunday with a heart that's right?
Amen. Amen.
Why don't we quit playing games?
Amen.
Same here. How about I take away your temple and your false gods and let you deal with the fact that you have no furniture to hide behind and no really nifty sacrifices to hide behind. And today, there's still no temple in Jerusalem for a long time. He is removed from them. Their pillar, their ephod, their even their teraphims. He says, I don't even want to see you supposedly worship me. And today, why does God, Jehovah, not want to see the Jews worship him? What's the major sin of the Jewish nation? They rejected the sacrifice that God provided. What's that? Came to his own received or not. So God says, I'm just going to move you far away from my sight. Now, let's talk for just a minute about prophecy. Hosea is describing in the terms that he has best. Imagine if today you were describing baseball, to someone who had never seen it. And to say you didn't know that it was called a bat, what would you call it? Well, it took this piece of lumber and hit a sphere. And then we'd run around to these flat pieces of rubber. And every now and then someone would stand in the way. And I would go horizontal and stick these javelin things on the bottom of my feet up, you know, in the way to disrupt the throw to the other flat piece of rubber. And we'd use terms that we best could. We don't know to what degree Hosea expected God to reinstitute temple worship. He's using the language he has to describe religious life. So we ought to be real careful. I've heard people interpret Revelation that, you know, when you have like in the trumpets and you've got one of these, you've got a dragon-like beast and he's spitting out fire, that's probably his language for napalm. He probably didn't know how to describe it. It's helicopters spitting out napalm. Mm-hmm. Maybe. But let's stop guessing. The reality is Hosea is speaking here in mostly poetry form. If you have a Bible like mine, the publisher lays it out in poetry form. We've got to be real careful here about expecting that God is somehow glorified in the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. Don't forget who will use that. It's not Jehovah. Yeah, that's the beast. So be real careful about requiring God to do certain things literally from the Old Testament. And of course, be real careful about discounting it. So, verse 5. Finish up the chapter. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Okay, so this is a kind of conundrum, isn't it? What are our choices here regarding King David? Remember we talked about this was written or prophesied about 740 years before Jesus? By this time, we have a little bit of a problem if David is going to come and reign among them again. What is it? I mean, a problem. Maybe not for the Bible believer, but a problem for the person hearing this. What is it? David is long dead. Right?
Bingo.
Mm-hmm. So what are our choices as we read this passage? What are our choices? Yep, that's one of the choices. One of the choices is that it's literally David coming back and sitting on a throne. And another choice is that it's someone from David sitting on his throne. And again, do we have the freedom, the ability to say it doesn't necessarily have to be King David? Sure. Sure, we can do that. However, we should leave the door open for the fact that King David will be a co-regent in the kingdom to come. It's all over. Ezekiel chapter 37, for example, speaks of the Valley of Dry Bones and King David reigning among the children of Israel. I don't know if you ever heard of the stick of Judah and the stick of Ephraim being joined back together and one king being over them. That's in Ezekiel 37. You know, think to yourself, have you read Ezekiel? Please don't answer. Do you realize that it is 48 chapters of your Bible? That's really something if you think about it. 48 chapters. All right? There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 1,189. That means that one out of every 23 of them are in Ezekiel. Ask yourself, have you read all the chapters of Job? There's 42 of them. So when you realize that there are 90 chapters between Ezekiel and Job, and you realize that one out of every 12 or 13 chapters in the Bible is in one of those two books, we have to ask ourselves the question, how long should I own a Bible before I read every verse? Are we having fun yet? We should really be wondering about this. All right, so chapter 4. Who will read, please? A verse at a time.
of the land, because there is no truth, not mercy, nor mercy, not knowledge of God in the land.
By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood touches blood.
Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beast of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away.
Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest.
So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother.
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children.
All right, so let's do some talking here for just a moment, okay? So we have a lot of players being mentioned in this passage we would probably want identified. For example, who is the mother that will be destroyed at the end of verse 5? I will destroy your mother. So who is talking? And give me a verse. Who's speaking?
God.
Yeah, verse 1. It's Hosea saying, hear what God said, right? You children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge, a controversy, I think is what I heard read, a charge against the inhabitants of the land. All right, so he's talking about what particular land? All right, which covers which of the 12 tribes? The northern 10, that's right. So the northern 10 tribes are being addressed in their geography. And what are they doing? They're doing the sins listed in verse 2, murder, stealing. And in verse 3, what will happen? The land will mourn. And people who are there, who live there, are just going to die and waste away. And by the way, so will the animals and the birds and the fish. It's going to be a wholesale dying off. It's going to be a desolate land. And so you might notice the end of verse 4, he has a problem with priests. And in verse 5, he has a problem with who? Prophets, yeah. So we have priests and we have prophets who are falling down on the job. And he says to them, I will destroy your mother. So the one that brings you life, I will destroy her. So this could be a reference to the actual nation of Israel. I'm going to destroy the land, the people that give you your authority as prophets and priests. I'm going to destroy her. Now, let's talk about verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Who is God talking to again? Okay, but more specifically, the what in Israel?
The priest.
Yeah, verse 4. The verse 4, the priest. Verse 5, the prophet. You have decided that you are going to reject knowledge, so I'm going to reject you. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. So your children are going to die. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out again and again that they were pretty much decimated. Pretty much decimated. And this doesn't even count Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, who from the southern two tribes. Well, we're told that the Lord told Hezekiah that God would take their young men and put them in the courts of Babylon and make them eunuchs. So when you read the story of Daniel, specifically Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, you need to be seeing the story of men who have been degendered, so to speak, physiologically. And that's all I mean, physiologically. When we talk about people that are standing for God in a foreign land, we're talking about people that if Hezekiah is right and Isaiah is right and God kept his word, we're dealing with people that have been emasculated. So when he tells these prophets and priests, I will forget your children, end of verse 6. That's huge. He's promising there'll be very little left after he's done with them. Comments or questions? All right, let's keep reading.
Does this mean that he's talking about their inability to father children? Is that?
There's going to be an amazingly decreased posterity. Very few.
The Assyrians are known as one of the worst groups. Huns.
Yeah.
And even the Huns weren't as bad as the Assyrians. And when they captured a city, they killed everybody.
And they were creative.
And the animals.
Yeah.
Yes.
Laid waste to the place. So they weren't nice people.
No, they were creative. Steve, I've seen depictions of them putting men on giant toothpicks and letting them die that way. And I don't want to get any more colorful than that because I don't think we can handle it. But I don't mean that they were dead before they put them on there.
Right.
And I don't mean they impaled them through the belly. Okay? So we're talking, and then, by the way, that should inform exactly what happened to Haman in the book of Esther. Because he was hung on a gallows, and we're not talking about a noose Clint Eastwood style. Okay? We're talking about an impalement. And so anyway, back at it here. So the Assyrians flayed their victims alive. It was awful. So when you say, how seriously does God take it when people run around on him and worship false deities? It's a serious thing to him. And where does he put the blame? Say it again.
The
priest and the prophet. Why were they taken out of the land? Because there was a lack of knowledge. Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed. Why? Because they killed, verse 2. Because they swore, lied, stole, committed adultery. Because they murdered? No. Verse 6. Because they had a lack of knowledge from their priests and their prophets. That is why when I meet someone that thinks they're called to preach, I try to talk them out of it immediately. Because if I can, I want to. Because all they're going to do is bring trouble and heartache to God's people if they're not called to this. They're going to bail on you. They're going to leave in the middle of it. Jesus made a reference to this in John 10. When he said, false shepherds have come, and when they saw the wolf, what did they do? They ran away. You know, I'll be reading from John chapter 10. You don't have to turn unless you want to hold your place in Hosea, but this is what he said in John chapter number 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. That's Jesus' sheep. It's really quite awesome. Mm-hmm. Jesus said to them again, I tell you the truth. I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. But I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And that is exactly what the priests and prophet of Hosea chapter 4 did. They destroyed the people by withholding knowledge. So, verse number 7. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. In other words, I will change what everyone thought was great about them. I'm going to turn it into a shameful thing. They eat up the sin of my people, the priests and the prophets. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be, here we go now. Look at this, verse 9. It shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat but not have enough. They'll commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Who are we talking about again? Well, verse 9, the priest. And what is the priest? The priest is someone who took on the character of the people. What do we mean? We say like father, like son. What do we mean? Yeah, they have the same character. So when we say like people like priests, we're not saying that the people became like the priest. What are we saying? The priest became like the people. Isn't that what it says, brothers and sisters?
Exactly.
It was way too easy to just reflect what the people were showing him. He didn't have to make anyone unhappy. He made the same salary with or without them liking him into changing, or liking him back into, how should we say, a cowtailing, I think is the Kentucky term, right? So, the reality is the priest did fine just by becoming like the people. Okay? So verse 11, who will read, please? We can't all be.
There
we
are.
Oh. So, new wine enslaves the heart. Y'all get that?
Mm-hmm.
We sure? There's some controversy about that.
New.
Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whoever's deceived thereby is not wise. Did y'all see this verse? What enslaves the heart? Harlotry, wine, new wine.
What's the difference in wine and new wine?
Well, it is. I'm not a wine connoisseur, but I would say that based on this morning's reading, new wine has been freshly produced and has not yet fermented,
right.
And wine appears to be the opposite. One tastes better than the other, but apparently, somehow, I don't understand it, they both enslave the heart. And even more difficult than this, brothers and sisters, reading it off the page is crazy easy. Not only are they equally enslaving, but they're equally enslaving as, say it again,
harlotry.
Okay. Well, I don't think that would be popular for me to be hitting that nail, but I did want to just say to you that if you're a member here, you already agreed to this. It's in your church covenant. I didn't put it in there. Y'all with me? I didn't do it. The mean bald guy from Fayetteville, he didn't do it. It was in your church covenant before I ever came to town to abstain from the use and sale of intoxicating drinks. Yeah?
Been here a long time.
Everyone happy? Okay, moving on. Verse 12. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. And their staff informs them, fortune telling, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. All right, next reader, please.
They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughters-in-law to adultery.
Now, why are they doing that? Where did they learn that, brothers and sisters?
Priest.
Who was committing adultery before the daughters were? Yeah, our kids are good learners, aren't they? Huh? Hello? Okay, so I remember a preacher got up one time at a revival that I was attending as a young teenager and said, I want to know why all you young ones are so liberal. You know, he was kind of in a little, having a little tizzy. And one of my classmates, about four rows behind me, said, we had good teachers. Mm-hmm. So when the priests and the prophets decide to become like the people, you teach the next generation, some things just ain't worth talking about. And then they become outwardly what you were and what I was inwardly. See, what we do in conservation, the next generation does in excess. All right, moving on. Look at verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. No. That didn't work with you. I think Steve's version says your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, middle verse 14. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. I'm not gonna punish the second generation. I'm gonna let their consequences come. But all they gotta do is think about what I told their parents about this behavior, right? That's all they got to do. And you might notice this thing called ritual harlots. They are different from the regular, apparently, the regular harlots in verse 14. You have your assortment of harlots. All right, in verse 14, you have the normal women on the street, and then you have the ones that work down at the church. Well, ritual harlots, yeah?
Yep.
Temples.
The ones that are dedicated.
Yep. The spiritual ones. They.
The temple of.
Artemis.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I mean.
Yeah, nice.
Here it calls them shrine prostitutes.
Shrine prostitutes.
Sacrifice with shrine prostitutes.
Yeah. I remember. It would shock you, maybe it wouldn't. How many world religions have started because of a desire for immorality? Mm-hmm. You know, Joseph Smith had 38 wives. You know that? 38 wives. Rashnishism, which is an offshoot of Hinduism. That dude has had 8 or 10 wives at a time. What are some others? Islam. Muhammad had 12 wives. One of them was a 6-year-old. Okay. So... when we talk about world religions being just a tad devious, we're not kidding. We're not kidding, okay? You would be surprised how people can be immoral and just say crazy things about how God just wants me to be happy. Right? Haven't you heard it? I do what I want. God wants me happy. And I think God just wants me happy and God wants you happy. As if God is just kind of like a dial a prayer and he just wants you happy. So here you have your special assortment of harlots. And then verse 15. Who will read that, please? All right, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal or go up to Beth Haven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. So please stop playing church with me. I'm not fooled. And I was wondering, well, what about this Gilgal? And I have a quote here from a commentary. And the commentary is from the New American Commentary. And... it is regarding Gilgal. It appears that Gilgal, of this verse, is the location near the Jordan that Joshua made his first base of operations after crossing to Canaan. There were men of the nation who were circumcised in preparation for Israel's first Passover in the land. And from there, Jericho was taken. Gilgal was Samuel's annual circuit and is the setting for much of the story of Samuel and Saul. The people of Judah welcomed David back at Gilgal. After the war with Absalom, a group of Elisha's disciples resided at Gilgal. Thus, one can say that Gilgal was a place of great significance in the spiritual history of Israel, and the people had every reason to consider it sacred. Unfortunately, it went from being a shrine for pilgrims to a center of apostasy, and by the 8th century of the 700s BC, not only Hosea, but Amos as well was counseling people to stay away from there. So here, in verse 15, you, Israel, play the harlot. Let not Judah offend. Don't let Judah become a stumbling block. Don't let Judah go to Gilgal. So now he's speaking to the remaining people of the northern 10 tribes after the difficulty. And he's speaking to those who have not yet been taken away by the Assyrian Empire. And he speaks also to Judah. He says, don't go to Gilgal. It'll cause more harm than good now for you to go there. Now, I have a reference that would be quite comical. This is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11, verse 17. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthian believers. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, here's what Paul is saying to that church at Corinth. He says, your worship services, your fellowship gatherings, they actually do more harm than good. Paul said, if I was in town, I wouldn't invite anyone to your church. And here in the book of Hosea, Hosea says, hey, look, stay away from Gilgal. And then, nor go up to Beth Haven. And Beth Haven is apparently shorthand for Bethel. In other words, another holy site. Don't go there. All right, and don't say, as the Lord lives. For verse 16, very flattering language. Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Does anyone have any different wording there? Isn't that great? Read what you got, Donna. Read that. Backsliding heifer. Is that what you have in yours? Read your version there, Donna. All right. Read that. Sister, I'm not your priest. You go ahead and read your version.
Yeah. If Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now show the pasture them like a lamb in the large field?
Okay, so he's not going to treat them like little lambs in the open field. No, she's a stubborn heifer. Read your version there, brother.
For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. So Gil does not need to be your gal, and you don't need to be backsliding with him.
That's right. That's our takeaway. Gil does not need to be your gal. Don't take a bath in Avon, and watch out for Israel. She's a backsliding heifer. Can you get the idea in your mind of a cow sliding down a hill backwards? And he says, that's what Israel is, a backsliding heifer.
Mm. And the Lord will...
So in verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. All right, so let me share with you something about Ephraim here. Ephraim, the word is used 180 times in the Old Testament. One out of six of them is used in this very short book of Hosea. Now think about what I just said. Data is useless if we don't know what to do with it. So 180 times in 39 books, the word Ephraim is used. 1/6 of them, or 32 of them, are in this book. So, what is it about the name Ephraim? What does it mean? And why does Hosea keep using it? Well, since Hosea is the only one that uses it, it could be he was using it because it was time-specific for something, some location. It could be because that's where he was actually ministering. We do know that Ephraim is the name of one of the what?
Tribes.
All right, so if we back the train up a little bit. Who is Ephraim?
Wait.
Joseph's son. One of Joseph's sons. Now, Joseph is a son of Jacob. But God gave Joseph, through Jacob, a double blessing so that instead of Joseph being one tribe, Joseph's two sons each had their own tribe. What was the other son's name?
Manasseh,
right? So Ephraim and Manasseh, grandchildren of Jacob, but Jacob says he would treat them like sons when it came to inheritance. So Ephraim is one of the 12 tribes. All right, so question. One of the northern 10 or one of the southern two?
Northern 10.
Yeah. That's right, yeah. Who are the...
And this is the largest.
Okay, all right, so you have a study Bible helping us out a little bit. Thank you. So one of the largest. Now, do you remember what the southern two tribes were called?
Judah.
But yet it was only what... It was only one of the two tribes.
That's right.
So he picked the largest tribe and named the bottom two off of the largest one, Judah. The other one is Benjamin. Took the northern 10 tribes and named them after the largest of the 10, or one of the largest of the 10, named Ephraim. So Ephraim is shorthand here for the northern 10 tribes. So verse 17, the northern 10 tribes are joined to idols. Leave them alone. Can anyone think of a New Testament equivalent to, other than the one I have written down there? Remember Matthew 15:14? If you find a blind, a leader of the blind, they both lead them in the ditch. Remember that? They lead them into the ditch. Leave them alone. That's what Jesus said. If you have a blind leading the blind, leave them alone. Jesus is incredibly Old Testament based. But anyway, can you think of another New Testament passage where an author or an apostle or a prophet says basically, don't go chasing after these people that are teaching falsely? Can you remember it? Brother Walter, I see you smiling, so I know you know it.
Well, say it. Save us, Walter.
No, I don't know that.
Oh, okay.
I was thinking of how funny that was.
Leave him alone. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if you saw a blind leading the blind, you'd want to rescue someone. Jesus says, find someone who's not blind. Jesus would shock us if we would look at what he said. It's pretty wild. So remember what Paul said in Galatians 1, though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. He said, I've said before and I'll say it again, though we or an angel from God or any other person preach any gospel unto you other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. And what does it mean? Anathema means let him be accursed, separated from God, estranged from his presence, or, if I could just say it, to hell with him.
Yep.
That's what he's saying. If someone preaches a false gospel, Paul said in Galatians 1:8, Galatians 1:9, to hell with them. Let them be accursed. Okay? So when...
A lot of gospel does it. Mm-hmm. A lot of other religions anyway.
Yeah. The teachers of them anyways. Yeah. And so here, Ephraim is joined to idols. How do we know? Because the priests are. So leave the priests alone. Rescue the priests? Nope. Pronounce judgment on them and leave them alone. Wow.
Does that mean don't argue religion?
Well, it means if you're dealing with a leader, this is, I think, probably the easiest way that I've grasped it, and I think every one of us will find the Holy Spirit using this scripture in a different way, but I'll give you a real quick application. When I'm talking to two Mormons, I always ignore the guy talking, and I speak to the new guy every time.
Yeah.
Every time. It aggravates the veteran like a big dog. Aggravates him to no end.
You can see the redness in
Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Yeah, but what I'm trying to say, sir, hang on, I'm talking to your friend. And why do I do that? Because the Bible tells me so.
Right, and the younger, more inexperienced, doesn't know how
right.
to manipulate the conversation into something that he wants you to hear instead of what you're trying to hear.
Well said. So we had in Fayetteville, we had one of those doorbells with a camera in it. We still do. And so when we have someone knock at the door, I just go look at the screen, and you can see whoever it is. And we had Jeremy over, and I think my parents were there too, but we had a house full anyway. And I said, oh, good, the Jehovah's Witnesses are here. Hey, someone come watch. And when we go out on the... One time Jake comes in, and you know, some downtime for us is playing soccer on the video game. You all don't think less of me, do you? Jake and I have time together. We play soccer on the video game sometimes. And so on a Saturday, I'm in my flannels. You know, picture that, won't you? And so he says, I think there's some Mormons here. Why? Because they're out there with bicycles. Yeah, those are Mormons. And so, you know. But anyway, on this particular time, we go out and talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you got the person that wants to convince you, and they're going to never mind you and give you their Awake and their Watchtower magazines and stuff. You just talk to them. Talk to the other person. How long have you been doing this? You know, and just, why do we do that? Because it's fun to aggravate the veteran? No. But no. There's a Bible answer. And the Bible answer is because we're told to leave them alone. So, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. What are we looking for? The ones who are not influenced by the priest. The ones who are not influenced by the prophet. I'm not trying to steal people from other churches in town. Even if they're false churches. There's enough people that don't know what to think. I'm going to find them. You saw all the seats in there this morning? We have seats to fill? I'm not waiting on you all to do it. I'm trying to reach my neighbors, and I'm going to knock doors, and I'm going to try to find people that don't know what to think. They're not influenced by a priest. They're not influenced by a prophet. They're undiscerning. We got to find them. We got to win them to Jesus. We got to disciple them, baptize them. We leave the others who are joined to idols, call them to repentance, and look for the people that are not obviously affected by them.
We can even do it at work, can't we?
We sure can. Yeah. I have picture proof that you know how to do it at work.
These priests must have even been worse than the whitewashed tombs in Jesus' day.
Yeah. Yeah, they... So let's see here. Verse 18. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers, or Ephraim's rulers, dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So Ephraim is, this is New Testament stuff here. I mean, in Ephesians, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 not to be swayed around by every wind of doctrine. So this is normal. This is good. We don't have a God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament. Thank God we shucked the mean old God of the Old Testament, and we have the loving Heavenly Father of the New Testament. It is the same Bible. I mean, the themes are in both Testaments, brothers and sisters. So what's our tie to Mark? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look at particularly Mark chapter number 14. We're going to go to a couple places here. We're looking in Jesus' lifetime. Oh, this is good stuff. I could just do the dance of joy here, but I won't. I'll spare you. Dancing with the Stars is not on tonight at Sandy Ridge. So, or ever at the Sterns, okay? I'm just going to say that. Who in the world wants to watch Mr. T dance with a 20-year-old? I mean, it just doesn't feel, you know. Anyway, so Mark chapter 14.
Is that coming this morning, sir?
I don't know.
Yeah.
Where, huh?
Sermon. Came from this morning's sermon.
This sermon with the dance and the Herodias.
Oh, you know my sermons better than I do. Good for you. So Mark 14, and we're going to be taking a look at verse number 63. Mark 14. And we're going to wrap this up soon. Of course we are. I respect your time, but I also respect your ability to endure talking. So we're going to... Mark 14. If you were to describe the setting, who would you say, what would you say, when would you say this takes place? Mark 14, particularly verse 55 and following.
Jesus before
the high priest. Yep, Jesus before the high priest on the early, what we would call Good Friday, right? So we have the high priest, verse 60, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he kept silent, answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, that's pretty powerful. Let's see the response of the religious leader of Israel. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" It seems spiritual enough. He tore his clothes. That's what you do when you're in distress and angry. But let's see what really happened when the high priest tore his clothes. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. It is the third book of our Bible still. Leviticus chapter number 21. We're going to begin reading in verse number 10. "He, who is the high priest among his brethren," I hear that Baptist air conditioning, I'll wait, page is turning.
Not sucking air.
I love it. Yeah, that's different, that's different. That's Leviticus 21:10. "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head,
nor tear
his clothes."
Wow. Uh-oh.
Shame on him.
They broke it.
So what do you have standing in front of Jesus now?
The high priest.
A discredited high priest.
A discredited and disqualified high priest.
And they had the Old Testament.
So you have a disqualified high priest that could be described perfectly in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, as a priest that kept knowledge from the people of Israel and destroyed them. And so the Lord says in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge," he says to the priest and prophet. "I also will reject you from being priest for me." That's Hosea 4, right? Everyone remember that? So right there, in front of the Son of Man, what happened? God rejected the high priest from the old covenant.
No longer need.
In less than 15 hours, the veil in the temple would be torn. Why? Because we don't need it anymore. So God rejects the Old Testament system because it's gone corrupt. And the connection with the life of Jesus is right there in front of Christ. And what is Christ to us according to Hebrews, basically the entire book of Hebrews? He is our great high priest and the mediator of the new covenant. So the last high priest of the Old Testament economy is disqualified right there in front of the great high priest and mediator of the new covenant. And why? Well, from the Old Testament perspective, because the priests and prophets of Israel hated knowledge, kept it from the people, and destroyed them. So the connection is enormous. It's fantastic. There's more comments we haven't included there. Are there any comments or questions that you have for me?
The high priest that time of Jesus time, did they not go back to the original Hosea and the original, or were they reading the commentaries that they had made, like you said this morning? They were teaching what the teachers thought or wrote and all that kind of stuff. In other words, that high priest that was in front of Jesus, did he even know Hosea? Do you think he even knew Hosea? Or Leviticus, as far as that goes? Or were they...
I think so. Allow me to read a verse that may shed some light on this. This is a sermon of the Apostle Paul. And waiting, test period. Yeah. Okay, yes, thank you. You just, yep.
The ones that have the squirrely hats and the hair.
Those are Oompa Loompas. No. The Sadducees. Squirrely hats. Walter just spurred something up here. Caiaphas, the high priest of Jesus' day, was a Sadducee. Basically, all the high priests were Sadducees, and Sadducees rejected anything except the writings of Moses.
That's right.
Thank you, Walter. So, but here's what we know the Sadducee joke. So, in Acts chapter 13, here's what Paul says in a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Jesus or the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, have fulfilled them in condemning him. That's Acts 13, verse 27. And though they found no cause for death in Jesus, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And then when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead.
Amen.
Boy, they were some good preachers, weren't they? That Apostle Paul. Any other comments or questions?
I was thinking about when we're talking about Hosea and the harlot and so on and so forth. I was working on a Habitat house. I won't bother to go into too much of the details.
Good pun. Go ahead.
But the woman who owned the house had three children. Two of them were daughters in their teenage, both very attractive young ladies. And the first time I went over there to do some work, I needed to talk to their mother. And I said, she doesn't seem to be there. Where is she? Well, she hasn't come home yet from her boyfriend's house. Mm. What is she teaching her daughters? She doesn't really care, obviously.
Well, it's funny, no, it's ironic, not funny, ironic, that you should ask what is she teaching her daughters. And Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse number 20, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and those you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of idolatry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to, by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. And it was so, after all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord, that you built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every city. Verse 27, behold, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotment and gave you to the will of those who hate you and the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, the Chaldeans, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Wow. And then it just goes on and on for like eight more verses about how much of a harlot she is. And in answer to your question, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb about you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria who dwell... I mean, this is typical prophetic language. And God says, I don't know of a worse harlot. This is the Jerusalem. I don't know of a worse harlot than Jerusalem. They outstaged Israel. So, brothers and sisters, the spirit of the prophets is really hard. It's really tough. So I don't want the lifestyle of a prophet. I think it was it Ezekiel that had to lay 3.5 years on one of his sides and cook his food over cow's dung? Yeah. No thanks. Yeah. So any other comments or questions? All right. So I'll grant you, it was a little slower than last week. We covered 2 chapters. And next week, it will be fewer verses, but we'll also cover 2 chapters. And we'll answer the question, when Jesus says, the Old Testament prophet said that I had to be raised again the 3rd day, what Old Testament prophet says it? Well, clearly I'm asking the question because it'll be covered next week. So, come back. All right. Let's pray.